John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross, or as the Revised Version correctly puts it, but there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. These things therefore the soldiers did. But there stood by the cross of Jesus Mary, his mother. It's hard to imagine the scene, but we know the multitude was there that had cried for his blood, crucify him, crucify him. These were the people whose dead he had raised, whose sick he had healed, whose little children he had gathered in his arms and blessed, whose broken hearts he had healed. These were the people to whom he brought the revelation of God from heaven, and they cried, Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. The crowd was there. In the forefront are the scribes and Pharisees in their long robes and their accursed hypocrisy. And they're firing arrows at the heart of the Lord Jesus, mockery and insult. And Rome was there. The centurion in his uniform, and four soldiers, the killing party. We know because they divided his garments to every soldier apart, and they divided it into four. But there stood by the cross of Jesus, Mary. Ah, those words touched my heart this week as I thought of it. The word standing by the cross of Jesus really is over against the cross of Jesus. It was the crowd and the chief priests, the malefactors, casting the same mockery in his teeth. And Mary, it seems to me, leaves the crowd and walks over and stands over against the cross, pierced feet of the one she had carried in her womb and to whom she had given birth, dying a bleeding, violent death. Mothers, can you feel the anguish of that mother? Here is the fulfillment of the scripture, a sword shall pierce thy soul also. There stood by the cross. Would we have blamed her if she had stayed home in mourning and sorrow? rather than come to watch that violent death of her son? Would we have blamed her? Would we have blamed her if she had collapsed in faint and sorrow? Would we have blamed her if she had fled that lonely hill in the crowd? But there, she stood by the cross of Jesus. Are you speaking of raw courage? I think so. There was more courage in that woman's heart than in the four soldiers and in the armed centurion, who were accustomed well to war and to killing. She was standing by the cross of the most hated man and the most beloved in all of Israel. She stood. Her head, I suppose, right by the feet of the crucified man, facing the crowd, the bulls of Bashan, crying for his death. Brave Mary. Now that was loyalty. And that was love. She inspired the others. I believe it. I believe that she instigated that little walk of a few steps away from the crowd over to the foot of that cross, the cross of Jesus. And we read, when Jesus saw her standing by. It's beautiful. My, how he appreciated that. The crowd crying for his blood. The religious leaders mocking him in his weakness. The thieves, the malefactors on either side casting the same in his teeth. And he saw them from the cross. He saw them standing by. Oh, thank God for that little band of four beloved whom he loved, it says. Four soldiers over yonder and their faces to the ground, throwing the dice and gambling for his garments. Four disciples whom he loved, standing by. Oh, that was loyalty. That convicts my heart today. You know, we sing about loving him. If we had been there, would we have left that crowd and stepped over and stood by that cross, I wonder? Would we have that brand of love and loyalty? I don't know. But we can do something today. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us what to do. Let us, therefore, go forth unto him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We cannot go and stand at the foot of his cross. We do not with our eyes behold those pierced feet and hands. We do by faith. But it is our privilege, as a simple little company of the Lord's people, week by week, to leave the camp of Christendom, a place where Christ is not known as Lord, a camp of man's alternatives, and gather very simply in the place where he has said, I'll meet you there. You do not see him, but he is here. Those same feet, those same pierced hands, the same beloved Lord. And Jesus saw them standing by. And oh, how he appreciated it. And I think with all my heart, as he looks down upon little companies like this, in every land this day, as the sun rolls its course, in forest villages, in cities, simple companies have turned their back on man's religions to go forth unto him. He is our attraction. He is the one we love and adore. And we bow our spirits at his blessed feet, and by his grace and help, we will stand by him and by his name. And when Jesus saw them standing by, may the Lord encourage us to continue until he comes to take our stand by the one rejected of men for his name's sake.
Well, I'm very grateful for the privilege again to be back in Vic Chapel and trust that God will bless our time together. I am always grateful for the Christians who meet here. As I look back to the series that Mr. Russell referred to, in the middle of that series I had to leave and take an all-night flight back to Toronto because my little granddaughter, 18 months old, had to undergo emergency heart surgery. And I arrived there just 10 minutes after she got into the operating area. I wasn't able to see her before the operation, but I was able to see her afterwards. She is now 8 years old, full of life, and the doctor is absolutely amazed at the success of the operation that took place at that time, and will always be indebted to you, Christians, who prayed so earnestly at that time and for little Joanna. We are grateful. As I was given word by the doctor when the operation was completed, the surgeon came down, still in his green surgical suit, and invited us to come up and see the little girl, her mum and dad and I, in the recovery room. 18 months, it wasn't much of a little bundle of humanity then. Her hair was dark with perspiration, and she was lying just covered by a sheet. And I have a song for all my little grandchildren, or most of them anyway. I try to have a little personal song, and my little song for Joanna was, she's the only brunette in a bunch of redheads and blondes that we have, and her little song was, Joanna Banana, the gal with a peel, the sweetest brunette of the bunch, so tasty and sweet, so delicious to eat, I think I will have her for lunch. And I used to sing this little song to her. And as she lay there, the nurse said to me, speak to her. And so instead of speaking, I sang this little song to her. Joanna, banana, the gal with a peel. And she opened her eyes and she said, Grandpa. And that was it for me. I just couldn't handle anymore. And I was moving out and the nurse said, oh, don't go away. Just touch her. Let her know you're there. And we were so grateful that she was home and today she's happy, healthy, bright, and saved by the grace of God. Thank you for all your prayers for her and for us as we pass through that time. So Vic Chapel is a very special place in my heart. I can say honestly of you, as Paul said to the Philippians, I have you in my heart. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And while you're turning, I'm going to read a verse in another part of the New Testament. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And you will see in that verse that God divides the human race into those who are perishing and those who are saved. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man or woman should boast. Let me read that again. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That is, salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Lord, I know, will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. These words were written by the Apostle Paul, who was a prisoner at that time in Rome, and he was writing to this company of believers in Asia Minor, and sent this letter first to these Ephesians. They lived in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a great and bustling metropolis on the western end of Asia Minor, a coastal town. It was, in fact, a tourist center, as well as other things, because in Ephesus was one of the known wonders of the world at that time, the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Glistening in the Mediterranean sun, it attracted the worshippers of Diana from all over that part of the world. Ephesus was a religious town or city, but it was also a place of great business, as most ports are. It was the port of call from ships from the west. It was the embarking place of travelers going to the west. It was the start of the great highway that led from Ephesus eastward through Persia and into India and to the Orient. It was a multicultural city, and it was a place of great wealth. The Temple of Diana of the Ephesians was not only a religious building, but in the cellars beneath was the great hoard of gold that stood behind the notes and the paper of the businessmen as they carried on their business. It was to this great city that God sent his little man, Paul, the servant of God, to preach the gospel of the grace of God. So mighty was that gospel that many people were saved. And these Ephesians, they were a very volatile people. When they got saved, they gathered up all the artifacts of their old life, the things that they had been enjoying as pleasures, and the things that were involved in their necromancy and worship, and they brought it all down to the city square and piled it up in a great heap and set the whole thing on fire. We're told the worth of that bonfire that day by today's gold standards would be somewhere about $750,000. That was quite a bonfire. But they were a volatile people. Their commitment to Christ was real. Well, you know, there were a lot of businessmen there who drew business from the religion and the tourists that came, buying little idols of Diana of the Ephesians, and they didn't like a bit that all these people were getting saved, because it was hurting their business. And so a man by the name of Demetrius, who was the leader of the Silversmiths Union, he called for a demonstration downtown against this gospel and against those preachers. He says, not only in Ephesus, but throughout Asia Minor, he says, these people are just upsetting everything. And so there was a great demonstration, and all the silversmiths who were losing business because of so many people getting saved, they cried in the streets for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Read about this sometime in Acts chapter 19. It's a thrilling story. Now, these were the people, very volatile people, and many of them got saved. But when they got saved in Ephesus, many of them lost their business because they were idol makers. They lost their friends. They lost their fellowship up there in the temple. They lost their entertainments. Their whole life was changed. And they might well have asked, is it really so wonderful to be saved? Is it really so terrible to be lost? That's the question, the double-barreled question I want to level today and answer from Ephesians chapter 2. Is it really so wonderful to be saved? Is it really so terrible to be lost? There are some people in this audience who feel that it is wonderful to be saved because they are saved. And they are enjoying their salvation, and they've arranged a set of meetings to proclaim the gospel that other people will get saved. They think it's a wonderful thing to be saved. But there are some who are in the meeting today, and they don't think it's so wonderful to be saved, because they're not saved. They obviously don't feel it's so terrible to be lost. If it was really so terrible to be lost, they would get saved immediately. But they don't. They come and go to meetings like this, week after week, year after year. They sing the hymns and they think they're not so bad. But somehow, eventually, everything's going to end up all right. Let us look into this chapter and we're going to answer these two questions just in the few minutes that we are together. Is it really so wonderful to be saved? You see, these Ephesians would think, hey, look at what we have lost. And in fact, the apostle picks up his pen and he begins this. If we had time to go through this epistle, it would thrill us because he begins to tell these people everything that they had now in Christ that they never had when they were in Diana, the religion of Diana. And seven times over in chapter 1, he says, listen to what you have now that you never had then. And when he comes to chapter 2, he's absolutely bursting with enthusiasm as he tells them how wonderful it is to be saved. This chapter is divided by a series of short staccato conjunctions. And if you just glance down, you can see them just with one little glance. The beginning of the chapter says, and you. Verse 4. But God, verse 11, wherefore remember, verse 13, but now, verse 19, now therefore. Those staccato conjunctions divide this chapter and answer the question, is it really so wonderful to be saved? Is it really so terrible to be lost? First of all, he deals in the first verse or so, with the condition of those who are lost. Those who are not saved. And he tells them four things about the people who are not saved. And the first is, their state is, verse 1, they are dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, it's bad enough to be sick. And it's worse to be dying. But you really can't get into a worse condition than being dead. I mean, if you're dead, it's not that you're not feeling bad, you're dead. And the Lord uses this picture to describe those who are not saved. He says they're dead in trespasses and in sins. Trespasses, those are the acts of trespassing the law of God. God says, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt do this, and thou shalt do that, and man completely ignores the restraint of the divine will, and he tramples over the law of God, trespasses. Somebody says, hey, Mr. Preacher, just a moment. I'm not a bad man. I've never murdered anyone. Well, now, what does the law say? about you and about all of us in our natural condition. A lawyer came to the Lord Jesus one day and he said, "Good Master, what is the first and great commandment of the law?" And Jesus answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt love him with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind. This is the first commandment of the law." And the Lord Jesus always gives you more than you ask him. And he gave that man more than he asked him. He says, "And this is the second commandment of the law." He hadn't asked for that. But the Lord said, "Here it is. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." Have you kept the first law? Every day of every week, of every month, of every year of your life, have you kept the first commandment of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. All the life that you have lived, you know better than that, don't you? You and I have broken that law. We have violated that, and we have broken the second law. We have not loved our neighbor as we love ourselves. And God says, therefore, you're a lawbreaker. You're a trespasser. And you have committed acts of sin against a holy God. And God says, you're dead. You say, "I'm not dead. Here I am. I'm standing. I'm talking. How can I be dead and alive at the same time?" Oh, but the Lord isn't talking about your body being dead. He's talking about you being dead, you that live inside that body. The spirit part of you, the eternal part of you, is dead. Now, death in the Bible does not mean the cessation of existence, the end of existence. That's the pagan teaching of death. Death in the Bible means separation of existence. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. That is, she's separated from the life and fellowship of God. Adam, the Lord said, "The day thou eatest thereof, of the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die." He did take the fruit and he didn't drop dead. Had God changed his mind? Had God made a mistake? Oh no, Adam died. He died to God. He was separated from the life and fellowship of God. And those who are in this meeting today, who are not saved by faith, through faith, by the grace of God, it's God who says, "You're dead." As dead to God as the people in the cemetery are dead to us. Now, there's something in the cemetery. If you were of a mind to do so, and if it was legal to do so, you could go to the grave, you could dig the hole up, you could open the casket and look at the crumbling remains that are there. There's something there. But we have no communion with what's lying there. It's dead to us. And so you're dead to God. Those of you who are not saved, it's not whether you're a nice person or not. It's not whether you're a good neighbor, a fine friend, an upstanding citizen. Those are quite irrelevant to what God is talking about. As far as God is concerned, the unsaved, the lost, those people who are not saved are dead to him. There's no fellowship. There is no connection. There is no life flow from God to the souls that are out of Christ. Is it so terrible to be lost? I'll say it is. Do you want to remain dead in sins? Oh, says the apostle, but not only is their state one of death, their pursuit is the fashion of the age, or literally the course of this world. The way this world goes, those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, they join the bandwagon of the world's pleasure, and they go along with the world. And their pursuit is the fashion of the age. That's a sad situation, is it not? And as we look out on this age and its fashion, is this what you want to live with? Is this the highest ambition that you have? For God has another world, and he has another age. He has another kingdom, and he has multitudes of blessings that he wants to bring you into. And if all that you have and all that you enjoy is rooted to this old world, I say it lovingly, you are a loser, man. "You are a loser, dear woman. A loser. Is it so terrible to be lost?" "I'll say it is. When I left home, I called the transport company to take me to the airport that I have used the same company for over 20 years. They have 7 transport vans that run between our city and the airport every day. They're back and forward to the airport all day long. I called them for transportation and they said, "Oh, I'm sorry, we don't have one suitable for the time of your flight, which was around noon." I said, "I can't believe that. You have 7 vans." He said, "For some unknown reason," he said, "today." He says, "I don't understand it. We only have 2 going over. One leaves at 6 in the morning and the other at 11:30, which is too late for you. And 6 o'clock is awful early for a midday flight." Well, I said, "I just can't believe it." Well, he said, "Those are the facts. I'm sorry. I tried to get someone else to take me. Finally, I called another company out of town, and they happened to have a vehicle going from Niagara Falls and passing through our city." He said, "If you get down to the Howard Johnson's on the highway, about 8 o'clock I'll pick you up and take you." Well, that was still 2 hours too early for me, but it was all I could do, and so I got it. As I was going, I was certainly wondering why the Lord had taken me 2 hours early to sit around Toronto Airport, and I was praying the Lord would lead me to someone who needed help. I got to the airport and checked in and left to make my way down to the cafeteria for a little bite of breakfast. I hadn't gone 50 feet when a man in front of me collapsed on the ground, dropping his bag which burst open. Clutching his chest, he landed on his knees. I rushed over to help him. He said, "Just leave me a moment." He was smelling heavily of alcohol and tobacco. He was beaded in sweat. He was holding his chest in pain. An Air Canada man came over to take him. "Let me take you to the nurse's station." "No," he says, "leave me. I'll be all right." So we helped him over to a seat on the side. The concourse was virtually empty, very few people around. And I got talking to this man, dressed nicely, expensive clothes, but untidy and upset and distressed. I put his bag together, and when he quietened down, he said, "I don't know who you are, mister, but if I had a gun right now, I'd put it to my head and blow out my brains." I said, "Oh dear, why would you do such a thing?" He said, "My wife of 30 years has just run away with a young man. Yesterday I suffered a severe reverse in my business." And he says, "I have no further reason to live. I have no hope." "Oh," I said, "mister, let me tell you, there is hope." We talked for a little while as I poured into his heart the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who invited, as Brother Joe sang to us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He lifted his eyes. He had been weeping. The tears were running down his cheeks. He looked. He said, "Who are you? Are you Jesus? Are you Jesus?" Oh, I said, "No. I'm only a sinner saved by grace that wants to help you." He said, "Where did you come from? Who sent you to me?" "Oh," I said, "it was Jesus that sent me. It was Jesus that sent me." And here was a poor man. He pulled out his wallet. He had $5,000 in $100 bills in his wallet. And he flicked through those $100 bills. He says, "There's $5,000, mister. I'll give it to you right now, if you can give me some light in my darkness." "Oh," I said, "mister, put that all away." I said, "What I have to offer you comes without price. The price was paid at Calvary. My Savior paid the price to save us from our sins and save us from ourselves." I said, "He doesn't offer you a life without problems. Doesn't offer you a life without sorrows. But he offers you a life of hope and joy and peace and an eternity with him." My friend, this old world is in desperate shape. He is only one representative of multiplied millions who have tried everything and nothing satisfies. Is it so terrible to be lost? I'll say it is. Following the pursuit of the age and dead in trespasses and in sins. What about their manner of life? Who, seeking ever to satisfy themselves. That's their desire. They desire the things of the flesh. The word flesh just means the self-life, the self-principle. Self is on the throne. And only the things that satisfy themselves, that's what they're after. That's what the world is after. What will satisfy itself, but I'm here to tell you, and others will confirm it who know the Savior, this old world will never satisfy you. I like that old hymn. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. Oh, that's the good news of the gospel. My Savior is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the life itself. And He comes to offer not some meager blessings for a few short years. He comes to give you Himself and all that means of joy and peace and life and love and satisfaction. Are you saved? And do you know it? Are you still numbered among the lost? I am so sorry if you are. Is it so terrible to be lost? What are they called, these people? God calls them the children of wrath and the children of disobedience. My, what a name to get by the Spirit of God. That's what God calls them. Do you want to remain amongst that perishing multitude? Is it so wonderful to be saved? Oh, listen to this, says Paul. Led of the Spirit, so terrible and so dark and so desperate is the condition of these people that they can do absolutely nothing for themselves. Nothing. They're dead in trespasses and in sin. In verse 4, we have that wonderful interruption. But God, oh, thank God for those words. But God, who is rich in mercy. Oh, I'm thankful for that verse. Because you see, I'm a sinner. And I need mercy. And the very first thing we read about this God is that He loves the lost with a great love. I said this to this dear man. I said to him, God loves you. He says, how do I know? I said, do I care for you? Oh, he says, I think you do. I says, you never saw me in your life before till an hour ago. I said, how do you know I care for you? He says, I know you care for me. You picked me up. You helped me. You've been talking to me. And my friend, if a poor sinner cares for your soul, you can be sure of this. The God of heaven loves you. And if this week of meetings we can impress this one great truth upon those who hear it, God loves you. He doesn't like what you do. The sins that you have committed and I have committed cost Him the death of His beloved Son. But He loves you. Over in Vancouver we pulled up to a stoplight. Actually, it wasn't a stoplight. It was a green light. It was a go light, but we had to pull up because there was a drunk man staggering across the road against the red light. And as we sat there waiting in the traffic behind us while this poor man staggered across the road, dressed in old clothes, downtown Vancouver, I couldn't help but think, God loves that man. Oh, I'm so different to God. He was in the way. Get out of the way. Blow the horn. Get rid of this old drunk. That's how we would think. God loves that man. Because he's not looking at his old dirty clothes and his drunken condition. He sees him as a precious soul worth more than this world and all the planets put together. A soul for whom Christ died. And God loves you, man. God loves you, woman. He loves you. The greatest proof of the love of God is the middle cross at Calvary. And the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, I love you. Is it so wonderful to be saved? Here is the intervention of God. He loved them with a great love. And he saves them by matchless grace. For by grace are you saved. What is grace? Well, mercy is holding back from us what we rightly deserve. We rightly deserve judgment, but God holds back the judgment. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve. We don't deserve heaven. We don't even deserve to live. We're under the death sentence before we're saved. The wages of sin is death. And God could cut us down and send us to a lost eternity and be perfectly just. But oh, he loves you. And he loved us with a great love. And he has saved these people who are saved by matchless grace. That's why we're saved. Not because we go to meetings or preach the gospel or sing hymns or give out leaflets or we're baptized or take the bread and wine. Nothing we can do. We can't pray our way into heaven. Reading the Bible doesn't save us. We're saved by the grace of God. He just reaches out to those who are obedient to the gospel and he just saves us. By his matchless grace and his mercy, mercy preserves us because Jesus died and bore in his body the judgment for our sins. He raises these people up with a mighty power. In verse 5, he has quickened us, made us alive together in Christ. You see, we were dead. Separated from the life of God. But those who are saved have been made alive. The spirit part that was laying dead, God's spirit entered into it and raised it up into eternal life and will never perish. I think that's wonderful. I wonder.